Our sermon text today is, as Curtis said, Romans chapter 6, and starting at verse 1, it says this: "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For in light of the fact that he died to sin once for all, but in light of the fact that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God, and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey? Either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were transferred to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I am using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Let's pray. God, as we unpack this passage today, I pray that you would be with us and that you would give us understanding. And God, I pray that we would hear what we need to hear, we would learn what we need to learn. I pray that it wouldn't just be more intellectual knowledge, but that we would be changed by what we hear today, changed in the ways that we need to be changed. So God, use your word read and your word taught and explained to impact our lives today, as always, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Paul, at this point in the letter to the Romans, has just finished telling the Roman Christians about how Jesus is the second and the better Adam who undoes all that the first Adam did. Everything fell with our most ancient ancestor, Adam and Eve. Adam's rebellion uncentered everything from God. So we were created for God. We were created to have a love relationship with God, and God was meant to be at the center of our lives. He was meant to be at the center of everything as the one who is the source of all truth and goodness and beauty and joy. He was meant to be at the center, and we would receive love from him. We would receive everything that we need from him, and then we would reflect it back to God in our worship and our devotion and our adoration. But Adam uncentered everything from God, and with that, he unraveled the shalom of the universe. As long as everything remained centered on God, there would be peace and harmony and tranquility and healing and wholeness, and everything would be as it was supposed to be. But as soon as everything became uncentered from God, everything became unraveled, and violence and death and pain and darkness has been brought into our world. And as a result, not just Adam, not just Eve, but every descendant from Adam, every human being is born in a fallen state. Every human being is born disconnected from God and with a fallen nature. That is a nature that is bent away from God, right? What we are most naturally prone to do is rebel against God, disobey God, try to live without reference to God, try to be our own God, determine right and wrong for ourselves, our identity and our meaning for ourselves, try to build a world and our lives without God. We have that fallen nature, which means that sin, the breaking of God's commandments, trying to be God, trying to build a world without God, it's inevitable. It is inevitable that we will rebel, that we will hurt each other, hurt others, hurt the creation, fall short of who we were created to be, and it's inevitable that we'll violate God's design and his purposes for us and the world. We perpetuate Adam's fall, and we can't do otherwise. We are all lost. Lost to God, lost to his love, lost to his purposes, and we are under his judgment for the things that we have done. And Paul's emphatic, no one is an exception to this. Everyone is lost. Everyone has fallen. It doesn't matter whether you are a Jew, a Gentile, rich, poor, white, indigenous, a person of color, educated, illiterate, male, female, healthy, sick, able-bodied, disabled, religious, irreligious, spiritual, it doesn't matter. And Paul is also emphatic that there's nothing that we can do about this. We cannot undo the fall that has happened. We cannot undo our fallenness, and we can't earn our way out from under the judgment of God. We can't possibly become righteous enough to live with a holy and a righteous God. We can't possibly have our motives and our will and our thoughts and our actions line up at all times with the heart and the character of God. We will always inevitably fail and fall short. We can't be righteous enough to live forever with a righteous God. But Jesus. Jesus came to be the second and better Adam who undoes everything that the first Adam did. Jesus came into the world and he lived that righteous life, that life centered on God, that life of love for God and love for others. He was sinless and he went to the cross and he took our sins on himself and took the judgment that we deserve in our place. He took our record and in place of our record, he gives us his record. He takes our sinfulness and gives us his perfection. And through him is reconciliation with God, forgiveness, new life. And someday we're promised that Jesus will return and vanquish all evil, and everything sad will come untrue, and there will be shalom again. We need Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. There is no other name than the name of Jesus given under heaven by which we might be saved. It is only Jesus and his righteousness imputed to us by faith, his righteousness reckoned to us by faith. That is our only hope. And Paul is also emphatic that this imputing of Jesus' righteousness to our account, that we might be declared righteous even though we are not, and therefore be reunited to God and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have an all-access, past, loving, familial relationship with a holy God and be able to live with him forever. All of this is a result of grace. All of this is the sheer grace of God. It is not deserved or merited. And so Paul says at the end of chapter 5, so then as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. If you put your faith in Jesus, if you entrust yourself to Jesus, then you receive grace. A grace that is greater than all of your sin. All of your sin. Again, just like there's no exception to all have fallen, there's also no exception to you will receive in Jesus a grace that is greater than all of your sin. All of your evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness, God's grace is greater than all of it. And when we sin, God's grace is magnified. That we are not annihilated on the spot when we sin, but are rather loved, forgiven, and accepted because of Jesus, that magnifies the goodness and the kindness of God. Now, this is all tremendously good, beautiful news. Amen?
Amen.
Yes, channel your inner Pentecostal. Now, however, there is the potential to abuse this, to misuse this, to exploit this. There is potential for abusing this teaching and this reality, and that's what Paul responds to in chapter 6. He starts off by saying, some might say, well, if my sin magnifies the grace of God, then I should keep sinning, right? I should sin all day long because I'm making much of God. I'm doing God a favor. God's up in heaven like, look at how good I look because you're so awful, right? So I should just keep being awful so that God looks good. Paul says, should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with him in the likeness of death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul says, if you think that entrusting yourself to Jesus, throwing yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus, receiving the grace of God in Jesus, that if you think that that gives you permission to sin or is an excuse to sin, you have fundamentally misunderstood Jesus. You fundamentally misunderstood grace. You fundamentally misunderstood the good news. Jesus isn't a get out of jail free card. That's not what the gospel is about. Part of trusting Jesus is acknowledging before God your spiritual and moral bankruptcy. It's a part of it is acknowledging all of the harm and grief that you've caused, and it's desiring to leave that way of life behind and live into a new way of life. When Jesus came to preach the gospel, what did he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repentance is a 180. It is turning away from what you were doing towards something new and different. It is recognizing this is bankrupt, this is corrupt, this is empty. I choose to walk away from this and enter into new life instead. This is pivotal. In Jesus is not just rescue from punishment for our sin, but it is rescue from sin itself. In Jesus is not just rescue from punishment for our sin, but rescue from sin itself. We give, or we should give ourselves to Jesus because we don't want to be disconnected from God anymore, but we also don't want to be the kind of people who disconnect themselves from God. We don't want to be people who, like Adam and Eve and like who we were, try to be their own gods and center their lives on themselves and try in futility to find in finite temporary things and people what we can only have in God. We don't want anymore to be people who perpetuate the fall and add to humanity's greed and lust, violence, selfishness, and exploitation. You see, when you trust Jesus, you are attaching or joining yourself to the death of Jesus. that the you that Jesus died for might die with him, and you might be resurrected to a new you. In Jesus, we die to our old way of life that we might resurrect to Jesus' new way of life. We die to who we were that we might become like Jesus. This is what happens in spiritual baptism, right? This is what the spiritual baptism that takes place by faith. But it is actually also what is symbolized or dramatized publicly, outwardly, by water baptism, right? When you get water baptized, you go down into the water and you come back up. If you're unfamiliar with that, it might be like, what are these people doing? What's going on? This is kind of strange, right? You are attaching yourself to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus by faith, but you are also dying to your old you and coming alive to a new you. Now, that isn't happening in that moment of baptism, but baptism is dramatizing what has already taken place in your life by faith. The old life is gone, and a new life has come. This is why, as Anabaptists, which is the denomination we're affiliated with, we believe that baptism is for believers. It's for those who have made a personal decision to trust and follow Jesus, what we would call believers' baptism. Baptism isn't for infants, and it isn't for unbelievers. It is an outward expression of an inward reality, and so it's nothing. It's nothing without personal faith. Now, not trying to cast shade on my Lutheran, Reformed, Presbyterian, Anglican brothers and sisters who do this differently, but I want to say if you were baptized as an infant and you are a follower of Jesus today, I want to encourage you, given what baptism is, I want to encourage you to consider getting rebaptized. Rebaptized because now you've believed for yourself. And you want to give outward expression to that inward allegiance to Jesus. Here's the thing about baptism. It's a matter of obedience. It's not one of those things that you can just take it or leave it. Well, if I feel like it, I'll do it, but if I don't, I won't. It's a matter of obedience. Jesus commands us to be baptized. And maybe in a somewhat less Anabaptist way, I would say that baptism is sacramental. I believe that Jesus is present with us in a special way when we take that step of obedience, and he imparts more of himself to us when we take that step of obedience. I was saved for 3 years before I got baptized. Why did I wait 3 years? I had absolutely no good reason. I just waited 3 years, and then finally one day this guy was preaching to 200 people, but I felt like he was preaching directly to me on baptism. I swear he was even looking at me the whole time, although that wasn't true, but, you know, no. And I was like, I need to do this. And when I took that step, I feel like my relationship with Jesus went to a whole other level. It's not that it was nothing before, but it went to a whole other level when I took that step of obedience. Baptism's important. Paul goes on in verse 6 to say this, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For in light of the fact that he died to sin once for all, but in light of the fact that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So again, when we trust Jesus, we die to the old way of life, and we are born again. Give me some of that old-time religion. We get born again. We get born afresh, born anew, or literally born from above. We get a new identity, a new heart, new desires, a new purpose, a new family, the church, a new destiny, the new heavens and the new earth. As Paul puts it elsewhere, we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And Paul says here, when that happens, by faith, when that happens, the enslaving power of sin is broken in our lives. Why would you go on sinning when the enslaving power of sin is broken in your life? Now, I feel it's necessary to make two clarifications here. When I say sin is broken in our lives, number one, does that mean that we don't sin anymore? That we can achieve some kind of entire sanctification or complete perfection in this life, as some of our Wesleyan holiness brothers and sisters might believe? I would say no. Biblically, I would say no. We can resist the devil and he will flee, right? That's what's been imparted to us. And it's not that we will never sin again, but we can now say no. We can now actually have the power to resist the devil and he will flee from us. We can live differently. We have the desire and the ability, not in and of ourselves, but imparted to us by the permanent indwelling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, who is our resurrection life. He resurrects us from death to sin to Jesus' way of life, and he gives us what we need to live Jesus' way of life. Now, in tandem with the Spirit in our life, we still have our fallen nature. We still have that bent in against God nature. It's been dealt a decisive blow, but it hasn't been dealt a fatal blow, at least not yet. So we are still tempted by sin, and we do still sometimes choose sin, but God's grace is still greater, but we can now not sin. Paul is also clear here, sin has no claim on us anymore. In other words, we're not defined by our sin anymore. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are not defined by adultery. You're not defined by pornography. You're not defined by drugs, alcohol, by lying, cheating, deceiving, being selfish, being greedy. You're not defined by those things anymore. And our sins do not determine our relationship with God. God loves us with the same love on our really good days and on our really bad days. Our sin is no longer a barrier between us and God, a chasm between us and God. It doesn't affect our standing in Christ. It doesn't affect our status as children of God. Remember that imputed righteousness of Jesus. You are forever legally and positionally innocent, and you are forever welcomed, accepted, and loved. But I want to be careful here. As a bit of a side note, you are not just loved because of what Jesus did. God loved you before Jesus ever did anything. It was God's love for you that sent Jesus into the world, that every barrier between us and God might be removed, and he might forever love on us and abundantly, graciously, scandalously, extravagantly bless us, without compromising his righteousness, holiness, and justice. Why do I add that explanation? Because if you're not a follower of Jesus here today, I want to be clear, God isn't waiting to love you until you believe in Jesus. He loves you right now. And what he wants for you is to enter into his love. He's not waiting to love you. He loves you right now, and he wants you to enter into his love through Jesus. He doesn't want you to remain outside of it, disconnected from it. So will we still sin? Yes, we will. Another clarification to sin be broken in our lives. Does that mean that we can't be a slave to sin anymore? No, we can still enslave ourselves to sin. We can't reinstate ourselves to the status of slaves to sin and slaves to the devil. We are forever children of God, but we can still act as slaves in our lives. The more and more we give ourselves to sin, the more we give space in our lives for the devil to exert power and influence over us. As followers of Jesus, it is always at every moment possible to break free from this and overcome it. We are never taken back and re-owned by the devil, but he can oppress us. He can oppress us in our lives. And the more we indulge sin, the harder our consciences and hearts can become towards God. And we make it so that we can't hear his voice. And we drift further and further from his presence and power, even as we might keep up religious appearances. It doesn't have to be this way, though. And it shouldn't be this way. As Paul says here, our old self was crucified with him. Sin's dominion over us has been abolished. We are no longer to be enslaved to sin. You have been freed from sin's claims. You died with Christ that you might live with him, never to die again. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is who you are. If you're a follower of Christ, that is who you are. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. As Paul says elsewhere in Colossians 3, put to death what belongs then to your worldly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedience, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But that's not who you are anymore. You should not be re-enslaving yourself to sin. You should not be habitually giving in to sin. That's not who you are in Christ. You've been given something far more. And so Paul says this in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God. And all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace. This is a phrase that comes up a lot, and it might be a phrase that we could misunderstand. When Paul says that you're no longer under law, but under grace, he isn't saying that our life is free from commands to obey. He's not saying you now, there's no rules in your life. There's no expectations, no standards. Go hog wild. Jesus! No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is full from beginning to end of commandments. His teaching is full of commandments. Jesus states clearly, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Right? For Jesus, there's no room, there's no concept in his mind of a believer who loves him and yet constantly, unrepentantly does antichrist things and it's totally okay. Jesus has no concept of that in his mind. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Jesus' final commissioning of his disciples was to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what? Teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So it's not a life free from commands. It's not a life free from obedience. What Paul means is that while law is able to do many things in Scripture, the law commands, the law demands, the law rebukes, the law condemns us, the law convicts us, the law restrains us. While there's a whole lot that the law can do, there's one pivotal, vital thing that the law cannot do. The law cannot save you. The law can certainly condemn you, but it cannot save you. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians, no one is justified, made right with God by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But as we said, it's not about the law. Jesus has come. Later in Romans, Paul says in chapter 8, what the law could not do since it was limited by the flesh, the law couldn't save us because we're too broken to be able to keep the law perfectly. What the law couldn't do because it was limited by our flesh, God did. The law couldn't save us, so God saved us. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in flesh like ours under sin's domain. Jesus, in his human flesh on the cross, took our sin, took our judgment. What the law could not do, save us, Jesus did. In him we're saved. Simon Kistemaker says, therefore, grace dethrones sin. It destroys sin's lordship and enables the believer to offer themselves and whatever pertains to them in loving service to God. Grace, the sending of God's Son into the world, it enables us to believe. It enables us to obey. It enables us to live differently in a way that the law never could. So Paul says here, don't live like somebody who's still enslaved, who's helpless and hopeless and powerless, who's spiritually dead. That's not who you are. Another objection might come up, or counterpoint. In verse 15, Paul says, what then? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Again, if your response to grace greater than our sin is that we can now live however we want, you've misunderstood. Law is not the means by which someone is saved, but it is still an expression of God's will. The Sermon on the Mount, make no mistake, it's Jesus' vision. It's Jesus' vision for his church, his community, his people. He died for us so that we could live into this vision. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is what it looks like to be salt and to be light and to be a city on a hill. This is what the kingdom looks like. And this is what it looks like in heaven. I want you to live this way. So, as we said in our Sermon on the Mount series, we're not saved by the Sermon on the Mount, but we are saved to live the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 16, Paul says, don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were transferred to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Some people, again, might think that grace means that you can choose whether or not you want to obey Jesus, and that this choice is your freedom. But Paul makes it clear here, no one is actually free. No one is absolutely independent and autonomous. You are either a slave of God or you are a slave of sin. So who do you want to obey? Now this might sound strange to us, right? But Paul says you have been saved from slavery to sin to be a slave to righteousness. You've been saved from slavery to sin to be a slave to righteousness. Now this word, slavery, this concept, understandably has a lot more baggage now than it necessarily did in Paul's day. And the images that slavery conjures up in our minds are obviously not how God treats us. We're not just his servants, we are also his children. And so there's some limits to this analogy. And Paul speaks to that here in verse 19. He says, I am using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. Right? I'm trying to teach you great spiritual truths that it is difficult to articulate adequately with limited human language, and so I have to use earthly analogies, but the analogy is limited. Paul is essentially saying in this passage, before Jesus, your master was sin. And now with Jesus, your master is God. When we become saved, we are transferred from one master to another, and the second, God, is a far greater master than the first. The first master, sin, cares nothing for us, and it leads to our death, but the second master, God, loves us. And what he wants for us leads to our thriving and our flourishing. It's important to note in Paul that there is no other state of being. There's no other state of being. You serve somebody, right? There's no third way where you're not under anybody. You're either under sin or you're under God. Bob Dylan once put it, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And so the question Paul asks here is, who are you going to serve? Your former master, sin, led to death. Your new master, God, leads to your thriving and flourishing. Paul ends the passage this way. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the thing. If you're a follower of Jesus in the room today, we are Christians because we recognized that we were sinners before a holy and a righteous God. And we recognized that we deserved judgment. And we also recognized that the way we were living our lives, it wasn't working. We were coming up empty, and there was something far greater and grander that we were made for. Rather, there was someone far greater and far grander that we were made for, and Jesus was the one who could get us to God. Right? If you're a genuine believer in Jesus, a genuine follower of Jesus, at some point in your life, this is what you recognized. Right? You were illuminated to this, and you believed, and you gave yourself to Jesus. And so Paul is essentially asking here, why then? Why then would you want to go back to the emptiness? When you recognize that there was someone far greater and grander that you were made for, why would you want to go back to the emptiness? Why did the Israelites, on the way to the promised land with God guiding them, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, why were they like, you know what, slavery in Egypt was kind of sweet now that I think about it. We just endlessly ate meat by a fire. No, you didn't. What are you talking about? Delusions, right? Why would we want to go back to the emptiness? Why would we re-enslave ourselves? I love what Paul says here. What fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. The wages of sin is death. Why would you give yourself back over to the things that disconnected you from God? The things that brought you shame and guilt and regret? The things that left you anxious, depressed, isolated, lonely, fearful, addicted, lost, the things that made you feel like you had to numb yourself in order to survive? Why, in the words of C.S. Lewis, are we half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us? Why would we go on making mud pies in a slum when we've been offered a holiday at the sea? Why, when I have the eternal approval of my Creator, of God, of the Heavenly Father, why would I re-enslave myself to the opinions and the expectations of others? Right, I've got God's acceptance. Why do I need the acceptance of all these people over here? Why would I re-enslave myself to everybody else's expectations of me? Why, when I have the eternal, unfailing, infinite, soul-satisfying, real, tangible love of my Creator, God, Heavenly Father, when I have that, why would I re-enslave myself to the selfish, self-serving love of abusive partners? Or the shallow, fake, self-gratifying, dehumanizing, exploitative imitation of pornography? Why, when I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, do I try to satisfy myself with money and things? Why? Paul says here, you know these things are death. You know these things don't lead to life. Striving after everybody else's acceptance, trying to find love in pornography and promiscuity, trying to find satisfaction in stuff. You know this stuff doesn't lead to life. You know it. You've been there. Why would you re-enslave yourself? Why would you give yourself back over to this stuff? Why would you take advantage of God's grace to enter back into the stuff that you were saved from? Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that life, that eternal life, that doesn't start when we die. That eternal life starts now. And that eternal life isn't just eternal bliss when we die and go to heaven. That eternal life is a better life now. Jesus died to give you a better life in the here and now. Not an easier life. Not a simpler life, necessarily, but a better life. The life that you were made for, a life lived with God and for God. So Paul says, enjoy God now. Enjoy God now. Don't fool around with all of this stuff that just corrupts your soul and leaves you empty. You were saved from all of that. Enjoy God and present yourselves as instruments or weapons to God to be used in pushing back the darkness in the world and bringing light in, showing through your life that this isn't all that there is. The status quo isn't all that there is. The narratives you're being sold by the culture are not all that there are. There is a better life, a better God, a better way, a better kingdom. Paul says, this is life. Don't settle for anything less than this. To sum it all up, Paul is saying in this chapter, grace is not a license for lawlessness. Grace is not a license for sinfulness. Grace is about making a way, the way, a way that you could not make for yourself, that you were utterly helpless and hopeless to make for yourself. Grace is about making a way for you to be reconciled to God so that you might live for God. And live for Him, knowing that your standing, His love, His acceptance, His delight, is not based on your performance. It is unbelievably freeing to know that I get to live the Sermon on the Mount. And I've been given everything that I need to live the Sermon on the Mount. But when I blow living the Sermon on the Mount, which I will do, which we all inevitably will do, we will fail because we're fallen, fragile, limited human beings. We are nevertheless still loved. That knowledge gives us what we need to get back up and keep moving forward with joy. As Eugene Peterson famously said, a long obedience in the same direction. That is what grace is about. And it is indeed a grace that is greater than all of our sin. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And if you didn't get your elements, just stick your hand up in your pew. I mean, you can run to the back and grab it if you want, but you can also stick your hand up and Adam will come around and make sure that you get your elements. This is the part in our service. We love our services to crescendo with Jesus, crescendo with the gospel. And so this is our chance to remember Jesus, celebrate Jesus, who He is and what He's done for us, to celebrate grace. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then this is for you, right? This is for you. Even if you don't call Southeast City Church home, we invite you to take communion with us as family today. If that's not you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, we would ask you to pass this by and to spend time reflecting on what you've heard instead. But if you're a Christian, join us in this. But before we take communion, as always, I'd like to offer a few reflections, things for us to think about, and then I'll give us a moment of silence, and then we'll take communion together. If you're not a believer, if you're not a follower of Jesus here today, what do I want you to get from this message? Well, I want you to get what Paul says at the very end. The wages of your sin, your lust, your greed, your selfishness, the wages of your sin is death. You are currently disconnected from God and headed to an eternity of being disconnected from God. You are not who you were made to be. You're not living into what you were made to live into. You're not living with the one that you were made for. Everything in this life is going to come up empty. It's going to come up short. But in Jesus, there's life. In Jesus, there's rescue from that disconnection. Jesus is, as I said, the way, the truth, and the life. Through his life, his death, his resurrection, through believing in that, trusting in that, you can be reunited to God, you can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, you can be made new, and you can enter into that grace that is greater than all of your sin. There is a grace that is greater than all of your sin. And you can receive it today. You don't have to keep coming here, keep showing up, volunteer, do things, serve, give, and maybe someday I'll be good enough. No, you can be received right now. You can be forgiven and made new right now. You can go from darkness to light, death to life, right now, through faith in Jesus. It's a gift. I want to hold that out to you if you're an unbeliever. If you are a believer, I want to ask, is there somewhere that you are using the grace of God as permission or as an excuse to sin? Or are there sins in your life that you are not dealing with because you're taking advantage of God's grace? There are all kinds of ways we can rationalize and justify things to ourselves. But Paul is clear here. Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. If you are carrying on in sin thinking that grace makes it okay, you are misunderstanding what you have been saved from and to. You are misusing, abusing, exploiting grace, and you are robbing yourself of the life that is yours in Christ. A far greater, far better life. You're robbing yourself of joy. And you're robbing the world of an instrument, a weapon of righteousness. I want to exhort you as Paul does. You're alive. You're free. So live like it. If that's you right now, I want to offer you the chance to repent. This is the thing about the grace of God. There is even grace for our exploitation of grace. That's how good God is. So take a moment to repent if you need to and ask for Jesus' help to be who you are and to be an instrument, a weapon of righteousness in a world that desperately needs Jesus. I'll give you a moment and then I'll pray and then we'll take communion.